We have been in a series in the months of January and February, whenever we haven't had guest speakers, Sunday morning as well as Sunday nights, talking about the gospel, clarifying it, making sure we know what it is, the aspects of it, and what it is not. Last Sunday, we began a two-part series, mini-series underneath it, What the Gospel is Not. In John chapter 6, Brother Bruce Boyer read right in the middle of that chapter, and I want us to read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll skip a couple of verses and read some, and I'll try to give the context. John chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus went his way over the Sea of Galilee, which is Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased." Now, that's a very important verse right there. Why were those people following him? Well, jump down to verse 5. "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing that a great multitude came unto him, he said unto Philip," testing Philip, "whence shall we buy bread that these might eat?" And it launches right into the story of the feeding of the 5,000 men and their wives and children. There had to be at least 6,000 plus. Feeding of 5,000 men and their wives and children. So when he talks about a great multitude following, there was a big crowd that was there. Look down in verses 14 and 15. And we're just skipping. You know about the feeding of the 5,000. Just with a little bit, Jesus multiplies it, feeds the crowd. Notice in verse 14, "Then the men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'Whoa, this is of a truth that prophet which should come into the world.'" And there's something that's taken place in between verses 14 and 15, but verse 15 alludes to it. Let's read verse 15. It says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him to make him a king," some of the other modern translations put it, "by force, to make him their Messiah, to make him be this person that they know the prophecies are supposed to be." When he perceived that they were going to do that by force, notice what he did. "He departed again into a mountain himself alone. And the disciples went down to the sea," and it goes on. The disciples were going to cross the sea, and it's nighttime, and there's a storm, and Jesus appears to them on the Sea of Galilee walking on water. And then the next morning, they reach the other shore, and we'll pick up the story a little bit later on. But it's interesting, in John chapter 6, one of the most decisive chapters concerning Jesus and how he handles a crowd. And I want us to think very carefully about that as we consider this morning what the gospel isn't. Let's bow first and let's pray and let's ask God to help us. Lord, we've opened up your word and there's a number of other verses we're going to consider. Lord, we pray that you would please help us this morning. Vain are the words of any man. And as Pastor Jeremy has already prayed, we run to you because we are sinful people. And that sin could hinder me from speaking or others from receiving. Lord, I pray that you would please help us here to be receptive hearers. Help me to be doing my job as I'm supposed to be. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Jesus is one of many preachers throughout history who does something very unique. On purpose, he gives some messages to decrease the crowds exponentially. He would see a large crowd coming to him, and then he'd break out into something like, "If you don't choose me above your father and your mother, your children, and yes, your own life, you can't be my follower." And the crowds would dissipate. Why did Jesus do that? Because he wanted to make sure that the crowd never dictated what was truth. The crowd would never control truth. We looked at last Sunday, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, in which God, through Paul, makes it expressly clear. He says, though we or an angel from heaven come and preach to you any other gospel other than that which is preached, may that person be anathema. Literally, anathema in Greek. May they be damned. May they die and go to hell. God is very serious about what the gospel is and what it isn't. And we need to make sure that we get it right. And we've looked at throughout history, there are some people who get the gospel wrong concerning who Jesus is, concerning the source of authority, concerning man's response. Man's response is keeping on doing three T's. Keep turning to God from sin. That's repentance. Keep trusting Jesus. That's reliance. Keep treasuring Jesus, which is reverence. And we keep on doing that. We cannot confuse a saving response with any other response. If we confuse a saving response, a Bible response to the gospel, with any other response, we are messing up the gospel. Some people think, as by way of review, purely having religious knowledge. Nicodemus had religious knowledge, but Nicodemus was unsaved. Some people believe in, I call it easy believism, no repentance. They know about Jesus and know the facts, but James 2:19 says to us that the demons know all of the facts about Jesus and his life and death, and they don't believe that it's a fairy tale either. But we're not going to see any demon in heaven because they haven't turned from their sin. Some people rely on praying a prayer, and I appreciate some folks who have talked to me this past week, and I want to apologize. I have miscommunicated, or not communicated crystal clearly. I'm going to try to clarify this just a little bit. What many people receive the Lord by praying. Many people talk to God and are genuinely converted by praying. But my point that I'm trying to make is this. Not everyone who prays a prayer is genuinely saved. And there are some people who rely on the prayer and not rely on Jesus. My wife told me last Sunday afternoon, she's willing for me to use her as an illustration. She prayed a prayer to receive the Lord as Savior when she was 5 years of age. From 5 to age 22, she struggled 17 years. I struggled 9.5 years. She struggled that many years, almost 17 years, wondering, am I really saved or not? Because she was concerned, did I pray the right kind of prayer? Did I have the right words in the prayer? Was I sincere enough in my prayer? What did I have enough emotion in my prayer? Did I get the prayer right, or did I get some things out of joint in the prayer? How do I know? Because I don't even remember my prayer. Therefore, since all of her Christianity in her mind was relying upon a prayer, it gave her fear and torment. And then she came to the place where she said, Lord, I've struggled with this for so long, and I've emptied myself of all of my emotion. I've tried to pray so many prayers back to you. I am completely empty. I cannot give you any more. And God, if you don't save me, then I'm just lost. Dear friends, relying merely and purely only upon praying a prayer doesn't get the job done. A crude illustration, very crude illustration. I have here a fork, and it's a big fork. It fits my mouth still, not to worry. Yes, it's a big fork. In our culture, in the United States, we believe in using utensils. When the boys were very little, I had to remind them that we are cultured individuals here and we use utensils. But Brother Dan Grings is a missionary in the Congo, and he has eaten there, and he's told us about it, where they have fried desert rat. They go out into the desert and grab this rat and get a sharp stick and shove it from the mouth all the way out through the other end and then just kind of skewer it over a fire and roast it till it's basically falling off the stick and then just put it, the stick, and everything down there. And the custom is you take these three fingers, thumb and two forefingers, and you just reach down there and you grab something and you tear it with your fingers, and whatever comes up, that's what you eat. He was sure hoping that the skull and the eyeballs, which are sticking out there, wouldn't come up. So he started back like toward a hind leg or a foreleg. And thankfully, not a huge portion necessarily came up, but he used those fingers. And then everyone else. And then with other aspects, you use your fingers and you eat with your fingers. Now, he was an honored guest in this particular home, but that is the culture where he ate, and they ate with their fingers. Now, question, who is right, eating with the fingers or eating with the fork? Friends, I hope we all can say and acknowledge it's not a method of right or wrong. Children, don't use this as an illustration. I'm not stopping the story right here. You are in a culture and you are in a home and you obey the rules in your home, much like Dan Grings obeyed the rules of the culture in the home that he was in. But can we say that there is not necessarily a right or a wrong, that Dan Grings and those people were sinning because they didn't use a fork? But also, please don't think that you are really righteous far more than everyone else on the face of the planet just because you do use a fork. Both methods get the food inside of you. Now, personally, we would agree, in our culture, the best thing to do is to use a utensil and a fork. And yes, but dear friends, let me go off on this illustration. What if someone were to say, the fork is the best? The fork is the best. The fork is the best. So much so that I'm just going to keep this fork with me all the time. I don't have to eat. I've got the fork. And they rely merely, crude illustration, I know, but they were relying purely and only on the fork, but not getting anything substantial into them. And dear friends, there are some people concerning salvation, they are relying upon the means of getting salvation, a prayer. Can a person be saved? By praying. Yes. But what does the saving? It's not the prayer that does the saving. It's the Jesus who does the saving. Can a person be saved without actually praying verbal words out of their mouth? Yes, they most certainly can. It's not the means that's the most important thing. It's whether you're putting good food inside of you. Now again, children, please don't use this illustration against me or against your parents. You use a fork at your table. That is what you do. But the means is not the most important. I venture to say that if any of us were starving with about 3 days without having food, that we would be willing to pick up a chicken leg and use our fingers and devour the chicken. Please don't think that the means is the most important thing. It's getting substantive things into you that's the most important. Crude illustration, but I've tried to use it and make sense. It is not the prayer itself that does the saving. Can I illustrate this? What many times I do with people. Would you turn to Romans 10? Would you turn to Romans 10? Many times when I'm with people, some of you recall this. Many times when I'm with people, I take them right to Romans chapter 10. By the way, Cornelius prayed, Acts chapter 10, he prayed numerous prayers, and he wasn't a converted man. Romans chapter 10, look at verse 9. I usually share this verse once I've talked and explained the gospel to someone, once I've explained everything to them, explained who Jesus is, about him dying on the cross, about what his names represent, who he is. And so I turn to Romans 10, 9. And I'm just going to say to you what I say to them. It says, if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, I need to explain something. Confess just means say with your mouth, the Lord Jesus. Now, what does that mean? I've already told you what the name Jesus means. It means Jehovah is salvation. It means he did the blood work for our salvation. He lived for me and he died on the cross and he rose again. That's Jesus. Do you believe that Jesus of the Bible is the one who lived and died for you? Do you believe that? Yes, they say. Okay, but it also says Jesus is the Lord. Now, the word Lord in the Bible literally means master or boss. He calls the shots. He tells me how to live. I may not like it, but he tells me how to live. So are you willing to say with your mouth not only that Jesus, who died for you, but that he's also the boss and you're willing to let him call the shots in your life? Are you willing to let him be the Lord of your life, the boss, the master? And they'll say, yes, I want that. So his word is going to be your boss. Yes. Okay, now let's keep going. Back to the verse. For if you will confess with your mouth, you just said it to me with your mouth, Jesus is the Lord. And number two, believe in your heart that God raised him up from the dead. Now that's on Easter. Jesus didn't stay dead. Jesus rose again. He's the Lord of life. He's the Lord of everything. That's a lot of power. He can give power for helping you in giving new life to you. Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead on Easter because he is the Lord of all? Yes. Okay. So you're telling me, let's go back and read this verse again. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, did you just do that? Yes. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Did you just say that you do that? Yes. According to this verse then, what are you right now? Well, let's finish the verse. Thou shalt be what? Saved. And by the way, it doesn't say you can hope you're saved or dream you're saved or wish you saved or you might be saved or you could be saved or there's a possibility that you might be saved. No, that's not what it says. God says you will be saved. You say, well, where's the prayer come in? That's when you say. And I say, let's pray and thank God right now for his salvation. Then I go over with them. I ask them first, is there anything about this that I've made unclear to you? Do you understand what I'm saying to you? You're welcome, as some people say, to ask him into your heart. Can I say that phrase is found nowhere in the Bible? Nowhere. Asking Jesus into your heart. Zip, zilch, zero, nada. Now, I understand what people mean when they say that. I don't want to get on a tirade against that. I understand what people mean. You are welcome to ask him to save you. But I encourage you, if you do that, thank him for his salvation as well. And then I pray after them. I try to make it clear that it's not a prayer, and then relying on a prayer, which can be very confusing, is the thing that does the saving. Because who does the saving? The prayer or Jesus? It's Jesus who does the saving. I hope I'm being a little clear. Maybe I'll get some more emails this week, and hopefully I'll try to clarify. Some people say it's the sincerity of my prayer, as we talked about last week. But Cain was incredibly sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. Even though he was sincere, some people think it is coming forward or having an emotional response, when none of those things, according to the Bible, is the basis for a person's assurance that they're saved. I shouldn't get assurance if I have any of those things. Now, I'm not saying that any of those things are bad, but that's not the basis of a person's assurance, and I can't be giving someone assurance who's relying on those things, because it's none of those things that saves. It's Jesus who does the saving. We're continuing the message on. Number seven is relying on a day, date, and time. Relying on the day, date, and time. Now notice I'm choosing my words carefully here. Relying on the day, date, and time. And some preachers really get this and make it foggy for people. If you don't remember the day, date, and time, then you're probably unsaved. And I appreciate what Pastor Jeremy often says concerning being born again. Born again is much like being born the first time. I don't remember being born the first time. I venture to say you don't either. But you know that you were born because here you are. And everyone who is born again does not have to remember and rely upon a day, date, and time or something that's written in the front of their Bible. Be very careful about that writing in the front of your Bible, as if I'm relying on that or relying on your parents. Well, I was there when you prayed the prayer. What are you relying on? I'm not relying on the prayer. I want to get away from relying on anything else other than Jesus Christ. Has this happened to you? That's a good question. Has it happened to you? Has there been a difference that's been made in your life? Now, that's another sermon. That's going to be in the middle of March. What are evidences of a person who's genuinely been saved? We'll get to that later on. Number 8, benefit Christianity. Benefit Christianity. Some people want the benefits of Christianity without genuinely repenting and trusting in Jesus Christ. Having beneficial Christianity that benefits me isn't a guarantee of my assurance of salvation. There are some people and preachers, even ministries, that present it like this. Come to Jesus and you'll get more satisfaction. Come to Jesus, you'll have less stress. Come to Jesus, you'll have a better sense of community. Come to Jesus and you'll get heaven to boot. Come to Jesus and your finances will get straightened up. Come to Jesus and all of your emotional difficulties will be wiped away. Come to Jesus and all of these things will be transformed in your life. Now, is it possible that a person coming to Jesus would have all of those things take place? Yes, but is that the main reason to come to Jesus? Let me put it to you this way. Could it be possible that some people come to Jesus merely and only for those benefits that they'll get from Jesus and aren't really looking for salvation from their sin or turning from their sin to trust the Lord? Could that be possible? You better believe it is. And that kind of gospel right there, the benefit Christianity, all of a sudden the gospel is turned and it's not all about Jesus and it becomes all about whom? It's all about me, me, me. It's all about me, me, me. Not you, 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 or him, but me, me, me. Oh, sing with me this lovely melody and feel the harmony of me, me, me. Can't you see how it was meant to be? It's not about you or him, but me, me, me. Fiddly-dee and fiddly-dum. I'm so great, I'm number one. Oh, sing out for me, 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 me. And there are some people who approach Christianity that way. What am I going to get out of it? What am I going to get out of Jesus? Instead of me turning from my sin and trusting him and all that he's done for me on the cross. And by the way, those kind of people who approach Christianity that way, those kind of people make Christianity look like a circus. And they give real biblical Christianity a terrible name. Because it becomes a circus, doesn't it? Everything is all about the individual. And remember what it takes to get a person to come to church. It takes to keep them coming to church. And so what do ministries start doing then? It's all about the individual. We've got to have all kinds of ministries for individual. I never forget, I've shared this with you before. Some person came to me some years ago and said, we ought to be ministering to these minors, and we ought to have a minors ministry on Sunday night because of all the difficult schedules, and it's tough on marriages, and it's tough on families, and it is. And we ought to be ministering on Tuesday night to their wives because that's a really difficult thing. And Wednesday night, we got the Wednesday night prayer meeting. Thursday night, we ought to be having some sort of ministry to their children. And then on Friday night, we ought to be having something else that's a reach out to the community. And then I interrupted and said, and on Saturday night, you ought to have a ministry for the people who have strokes and heart attacks because that's what we're going to need. Programs, programs, get your programs here. Peanuts, pretzels, Cracker Jacks here. Ice cold beer here. And many times ministries have all kinds of things like that to attract people to them. And the ministries themselves are all about people, to keep people coming there, to keep people's felt needs pacified or coddled. Friends, this fills churches today. It fills churches. In the United States, it does not fill churches in Iraq. It doesn't fill churches in Malaysia, where Christians are dying today for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It did not fill churches during the communist regimes in Romania or in Russia or in Georgia, in which some of our dear brothers and sisters right here have fathers and grandfathers who have suffered great, intense persecution. Some have even lost their lives because they've stood for the gospel then, because you go to these persecuted countries, they'll realize that kind of gospel is an absolute farce, because it's dealing purely and only with felt needs instead of what is really deep down on the inside of an individual and the biblical needs of an individual. Boy, we're getting down the road today, aren't we? Friends, Jesus says in his word, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecution. Jesus says, if you're going to be my follower, you're going to have to take up a cross and you're going to have to follow me. Jesus never promised worldly perks. I didn't say that there's perks with Christianity, but he didn't promise worldly perks. And the Bible wants to build Christians who can suffer hardship and even die for the gospel, because they value God and they value his word and they value the true gospel more than temporary benefits, more than their release from stress. Because if a person only makes a profession of faith to get rid of their stress, and then when people come and say, we're going to put you in jail if you claim to be a Christian, but they claim to know Jesus only because they wanted rid of their stress, what are they going to do? Are they going to go to jail? No, that's a stressful situation. They're going to be gone. There are benefits, friends. Please don't misunderstand me. Please don't misunderstand. There's a biblical balance with everything. There are benefits to being a Christian, but these things are not the focus and they're not the motive. John chapter 6 is evidence of this. Let's kind of walk through the passage. There are a number of motives why people follow the Lord. In verses 1 and 2, verse 2, why did people follow Jesus? Simply, merely, and only these 5,000 plus. Why did they follow Jesus? Because of what? John 6, 2. Because of what? Because of the miracles, the phenomenon. And there are some people who go to church today. Boy, do they have healings there? Do they have snake handling services? Back where I grew up, there are some churches that pull down the shades. It's illegal. But if you are really following the Lord, they start passing around copperheads and rattlesnakes. Where's the door? Well, we don't have one here. Where do you want me to make one? Take it, son. Don't you believe? I believe. All right. I believe. I'll leave. Looking for the phenomenon, speaking in tongues, all kinds of healings, being slain in the spirit and falling backwards. Some folks are there only looking for the phenomenon, looking for miracles. Just because they're there following doesn't mean they're genuinely a convert. Number two, there are some people in verse 5 follow just because of the multitudes. Some follow because of the miracles, some follow because of the multitudes. This is what people do. This is what good people do. Good people go to church. That's why we go to church. That's what good people do. And I like a number of the good people who are in here. I like that group of good people, and so I'm going to be there with those good people. Everyone's doing it. And it doesn't necessarily matter if a person's genuinely right with God or not. Acts chapter 5. Don't turn there, but you're welcome to read it later on. There were two people who got caught up. This is what all good people do. This is what everyone's doing. I want to join in. Their names were Ananias and Sapphira. Oh, everyone's giving some money and everyone's selling things, but I tell you what, we won't be completely honest, and because we like our mercantilism, I like my money. And so Ananias and Sapphira are there for the show. Judas followed for the money, as we're going to, one for the money and two for the show. Ananias and Sapphira were there for the show. And there are some people who just go for the show. And we talked about that last week, that there are some ministries that are built pure on entertainment. Tickle my ears, tell me what I want to hear, tell me what I'm used to hearing, tell me what I like hearing, tell me what I like, what I think, what I believe, the way I see it, the way I've always done it, how I think things ought to be done. And if you don't get it that way, then see, you wouldn't want to be you. That isn't a biblical Christianity. Some people follow for miracles, some because of the multitudes. Others follow because, we read it in verse 15, a misunderstood Messiah message. They were going to make him king. Now, you can read John 6. I'm just going to kind of skip over some things. In verses 15 to 21, Jesus tries to leave this crowd by going to the other side of Galilee. That's when he walks on the water. The next morning, verses 22 to 25, the crowd follows. The Sea of Galilee is about 6.5 miles wide and about 13 miles long. Some of them got in the boats and others walked the way around. And when Jesus gets back over to Capernaum over there, to his home base, there's the crowds. Thousands of them. Well, and so he goes into the synagogue. The Bible says that. He goes into the synagogue. Some of us have been there and seen that synagogue. And they have open windows, and there are people listening on the outside. The doors in the back are completely open. Everyone is listening. I'm sure the women and the children are standing in the back and probably forced to the outside, while the men force themselves on the inside, saying, well, I'm the head of the household. I'm going to hear what he has to say. And so Jesus is speaking, and there's an interaction that's going on. And Jesus says something in verse 26. Would you look at verse 26? John 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Some of them were just wanting another what? They were wanting another meal. I call it mercenary materialism. And it is mercenary. Mercenary materialism. I follow for whatever I can get out of Jesus. The cross of Jesus serves its own ends. And as soon as I get it, that's good. And as long as I keep getting it. But if it ever stops, I'm out of here. And if we were to read the rest of it, Jesus said, and Brother Bruce Boyer read for us this morning, Jesus has a discussion. Look, you all are after another meal. I gave you bread. But I'm here to tell you, I'm summarizing. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread that gives you life. You need me more than you need bread. They say, oh, we want that bread. We want that bread. Give us that bread evermore. Our fathers in the Old Testament were fed by manna in the wilderness, and that's what we want. And Jesus said, aren't you hearing me? I am the bread of life. You need to take me far more than physical bread. What? Are you saying we need to take you? You're the bread we need to take into our lives? You're more important than the next meal we're going to get? Yes, that's what I'm saying to you. Then look at verse 60. John chapter 6, verse 60. John 6, verse 60. It says, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who's going to take this? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at this, he said unto them, does this offend you? What then if you should see that the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before? It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The Spirit, the words that I speak to you, they're spirit and they're life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning which they were that believed and who should betray him. He said, therefore I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it's given to him of my Father. He even throws this in. You can't even come to me even at any old time you think you want to. Verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples, and by the way, the word disciples there means just general follower at the time. It's not talking about the 12 disciples. Many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Can you imagine? He's up there in the front of the synagogue, and they hear this. Well, you're not going to give us another meal. You're not going to do another miracle. You're saying we need you more than any other meal out there. And we can't just come to you any old time we like it. I'll tell you what, see you, wouldn't want to be you. Thousands go. And the only ones that are left are 12. We know that because that's what it says next. Verse 67. Right there in that empty synagogue, Jesus looks at his 12 disciples and he says to them, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered and said, Master, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and know that you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them and said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Now he's speaking about Judas Iscariot, the son of Simeon. For it was he who was going to betray him, though he was one of the 12. And it says in John 12, verse 6, that Jesus was the treasurer and he took stuff out of the treasury bag. He was out after money. He sold Jesus for money and he took stuff out of the treasury of the disciples. So there are some people who follow Jesus because of the miracles, some follow because of the multitude, some follow because of a misunderstood message, some follow because of mercenary materialism, some people follow because of money. None of them are genuine believers. There's only one group, and they follow him because he is the master. Jesus looked and said, are you going to go away? And Peter, the spokesman of the group, says, Lord, we can't go anywhere else. You're the only one with the words of eternal life, and that's what we're after. We're not after another meal. We're not out after our coddling. We want eternal life, and we believe that you are he, and we don't understand everything about you. We don't understand why you do what you do and say what you say, but we believe you're the only way to eternal life. And so, Jesus, we are stuck hanging on to you. Let me ask you, why do you follow the Lord? Is it just a thing to do? Do you follow the multitudes? Are you looking for a miracle? Do you really understand Jesus' message? Are you out after what you can get out of Jesus? Or maybe it's money? Or do you follow him because he is the only way of salvation? There are some people who follow because of the benefits they think they can get from Christianity, but the Bible says we shouldn't look for benefits as the basis of our assurance. We look to Jesus because it's not the benefits of salvation that does the saving, it's Jesus who does the saving. And number 9, and lastly, doing good religious works. Some people think that doing good religious works will get them to heaven, but doing good religious works can be done without really trusting and repenting of their sin. It's never offered in the Bible as the ground of assurance. Some people say it's church attendance. Church attendance. Attend church. And by the way, Christian friend, sometimes even Christians yearning for their parents or their children or a loved one just think, if I can just get them to church, if I can just get them to church, oh, how I'd love if they would attend church. And it's almost as if in some people's minds, even Christians, that if they could just get their loved one to church, oh, I'm so glad they're at church, as if that was the main goal. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that going to church is a bad thing. That's not what I'm trying to say. And yes, around church things, perhaps they're going to be more prone to be around to hearing the gospel. But it's not going to church that's going to be saving them. It's Jesus who does the saving. Please remember that. Some people think because of giving money. If I put money in the church, can I remind us of Simon Magnus in the book of Acts chapter 8, 18 to 23? It says this, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' And Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity.'" There are other people who think, if I just take the Lord's Supper or I get baptized, that does nothing except put a wee little thing of bread and a wee little bit of grape juice inside your stomach and gets a person wet. That does nothing in getting a person to heaven. Some people say, if I keep the commandments. Can I remind you, dear friend, there's a person who told Jesus in Luke chapter 18, he kept all the Ten Commandments from a child. He was the rich young ruler, and he was still completely lost. Can I remind us that there are also some people who speak for Jesus, who are pastors, who are Sunday school teachers, who are children's church workers, who speak for Jesus. We call that prophecy. There are some who have even cast out demons, and some even perform miracles, who are not converted. Say, I don't believe that. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." What's his will? Believing on him who sent him. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we speak in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" These people have legitimately cast out demons, done miracles, and spoken for Jesus. And there have been people who have gone through the doors of this ministry here, I fear, who have been involved in things or have been a helper, who have not known genuinely Jesus Christ before. Do you know Jesus? Do you know for sure? Isaiah 64, 6. All of our righteousness deeds are like filthy rags. Galatians 3, 10 and 11 says this, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them.' Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by works, for it says, 'The righteous live by faith.'" Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Don't get the cart before the horse. Whenever I think of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, don't get the cart before the horse. Should Christians do good works? Yes. Only as a thank you to God for saving us, not in order to go to heaven. Don't get the cart before the horse. It's by God's grace you are saved, it says, through faith. Not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And we're saved, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in those good works. God saved us. One purpose is that we do good works. Titus 3, 5, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saves us with a washing of the washing of the water of the word and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. I think I kind of messed that up there. Sorry. Friends, if good works had anything to do with our salvation, then Jesus, his person and his life and his death isn't that important. Or it could just be, he could be completely unnecessary. If it's Jesus plus my good works, that means he can't be God. He can't be. If it's Jesus and my good works, because a God would save to the uttermost those who come unto him. And he says that he does that. So friends, religious works is not the basis of salvation. We don't give assurance for religious works because it's not religious works that save. It's Jesus. A couple of illustrations and we're wrapping up. Thank you for your attention. Procter & Gamble was really started by these two sons and by the two sons-in-law's father. They were both in various industries, and the father-in-law got them together and said, "Why don't you work together?" And they did, in their home offices in Cincinnati, Ohio. They were Christians and served the Lord, and the company tried to operate on Christian principles, but then there was someone who was a vice president in the family in the mid-1920s, the jazz era, prohibition and all that sort of thing, who was an unbeliever. But the family's pastor was continually talking and with this individual about receiving Jesus as Savior. And this one person who was the vice president who rejected Jesus was walking with the pastor one day there in downtown Cincinnati, about a block away from the Procter & Gamble main building at the time. And the vice president said, the unbeliever said, "You know, Pastor, look, your gospel is ineffective and your gospel isn't right and the Bible isn't right and true because there's a lot of evil in this world." And the pastor said, "You know, you're right." And as they were walking, they were coming upon a little boy up there that was playing in the mud and making mud pies. Procter & Gamble, one of their first products was soap. And he said, "You know, I see that little boy up there playing in the mud. Obviously, your product must not be very good because there's still a lot of mud and filth in the world." He said, hey, that soap is only good as he applies it to himself." And the pastor went, "That's exactly right. It's only good when a person applies it to themselves." Now, please forgive my secular illustration. I've shared it some years ago before. I'm fascinated with the vampire legend. I know that's a quirk of mine. I'm not fascinated with vampire films and the gore and all kinds of other horror and stuff like that. I'm fascinated with a man, Abraham Stoker, who was an Irishman who went and researched all the vampire lore, the lost chapters of Dracula. I'm kind of fascinated with just a literary value of all of that sort of thing. Anyway, I'm reminded of one aspect, though, in one particular film. By the way, none of them do the book justice. You're thinking this is a weird illustration for a Sunday morning. I'm going somewhere with this. I'm reminded of one in which the hero of the story was face-to-face with the king vampire. And he pulls out, just kind of nonchalantly, the crucifix. Because we all know, I mean, crucifixes are supposed to hold back vampires, right? And the vampire just smiled and laughed and kept steadily walking forward toward him. And he said, "You have to have faith for that to work." Dear Christian friend, we have talked in the last two Sundays a number of good things. But you have to have faith for that to work. Can I also say that there are some people who don't receive Jesus as their Savior truly because they see perhaps a lot of us sometimes, lousy Christians. Say, "Well, Christianity doesn't do very much good. Look at how lousy they act." Can I remind you, there are lousy atheists too, lousy Buddhists, lousy Muslims, lousy Jewish people, lousy worldly people. Don't judge a system of thought or belief just because of people who say they adhere to it. Sometimes I act pretty lousy. Sometimes you do too. We don't want to judge it just by that. But dear friends, when there is genuine faith in Jesus Christ, it works.